Maybe the finest survey of heresies in the history of the church, for a quick survey, heresies by Harold O.J. Brown. He has defined, if I can find it here, remember the story I told you about the Indian that was sending smoke signals to a fellow Indian? And the atom bomb went off. And he looked in amazement and said, "Ugh, I wish I'd said that." Dr. Brown has given, if I can find it, the finest, concise little definition of the basic difference between orthodoxy and fundamentalism that I have read in a long time. In fact, I think we ought to run it as a quote in one of our Saturday ads. I can find it. The term fundamentals became current in interconfessional theological controversies of the 17th century. Page 29. Heresies by Harold O.J. Brown. The term fundamentals became, we hear a lot about fundamentalists, and it is now, as always, a tendency, as the religious right and the fundamentalists have moved to the forefront, to suggest that anyone that's not a fundamentalist is unorthodox. Orthodoxy is the distinguishing mark of historic mainline Christianity, not fundamentalism. The term fundamentals became current in interconfessional theological controversies of the 17th century. Fundamentalism was coined in the context of the fundamentals controversy in American Protestantism at the beginning of the 20th century. Kind of a late comer on the scene. And it has become a term of abuse, once again, as applied to religious zealots of various kinds, such as the Ayatollah Khomeini and his followers in Iran. They all read that again. The term fundamentals became current in interconfessional theological controversies of the 17th century. Fundamentalism was coined in the context of the fundamentals controversy in American Protestantism at the beginning of the 20th century. That's pretty late, isn't it? And it has become a term of abuse once again as applied to religious zealots of various kinds, such as the Ayatollah Khomeini and his followers in Iran. Traditional Orthodox Christians seldom want to be called fundamentalists, usually because of the unpleasant associations attached to the word. In fact, Orthodox Protestants of necessity hold to the so-called fundamentals. R.A. Torrey wrote about the fundamentals of the Christian faith. The controversy had that powerful spokesperson at the turn of the 20th century. And it's always been the case that Orthodox Protestants of necessity hold to the so-called fundamentals as set forth in the controversy, but not necessarily with the same priorities and intensity. The major difference between Protestant orthodoxy and fundamentalist Protestantism lies in the fact that orthodoxy is doctrinally comprehensive, while fundamentalism is highly selective. Orthodoxy, with its creeds and confessions, presents a broad range of doctrines it considers vital and integrates them into a dogmatic system. Fundamentalism is a derivative of orthodoxy. It selects a small number of doctrines as fundamental and fights for them. You heard the story I told you about Jesus healing the sick in Jerusalem. Can I repeat it?
Yes, sir.
He came upon a blind man, spit on some dirt, made a mud ball, put it on his eyes, and behold, the man saw. A fundamentalist church was built, doing selectively what it saw Jesus do, being like Jesus. It spit on dirt and made mud balls and popped them in blind eyes. Jesus went to another section of Jerusalem. This time he saw a blind man and he spoke to him and said, "Be healed." Lo and behold, a speak and be healed church. He went to a third section of Jerusalem. This time he reached out and touched the man's blind eyes. Another fundamentalist church. Touch and be healed. They were all doing their selective job of being like the Jesus they saw, until those touch and be healed people heard about the speak and be healed people. And blind eyes became relevant. The mission of the speak and be healed people was to picket the touch and be healed people and to picket the spit on the mud ball healers. And nobody's healing anybody. They're fighting over the right way to heal blind eyes. Although the doctrines that fundamentalists fight for, here, I'm going to quote it the way he says it. Fundamentalism is a derivative of orthodoxy. It selects a small number of doctrines as fundamental and fights for them. Two important examples are the doctrine of biblical inerrancy, and for many fundamentalists, the doctrine of the premillennial return of Christ. Although these doctrines are part of the historic Christian tradition, while fighting selectively for them while virtually neglecting others, fundamentalism has become a very distinctive and somewhat one-sided branch of Protestant orthodoxy. In its preoccupation with a small number of doctrines, it resembles many of the classical heresies. I better try that one again real slow. In its preoccupation with a small number of doctrines, it resembles many of the classical heresies. Because of its combativeness, Protestant fundamentalism has succeeded in attracting the attention of the media and the general public, and by doing so has sometimes come to be mistaken for Protestant orthodoxy, of which it, that is, fundamentalism, is only an important but somewhat unrepresentative part. End quote. That's worth quoting. You know, a lot of people listening to me couldn't even spell fundamentalism. Now there is one, because somebody told them they had to be. There's more to Christian doctrine than the preciousness of life and fighting over the abortion issue. The preciousness of life is germane to both the Hebraic and Christian tradition. I've never veered, nor will any Orthodox Christian veer from the recognition that only God has the right to take life since He gives it. But because we're not God, the issue has not yet been resolved when life begins. And humility of judgment and mercy and grace are equally important part of orthodoxy. In modern conflict within Protestantism over the authority and infallibility of Scripture, for example, the Orthodox are inerrantist position is frequently denounced by its opponents as an innovation of 19th century theologians and is not at all representative of the faith of the Church through the ages. There is no question that the inerrantist position was thought through and skillfully expressed by the so-called Princeton School of American Presbyterian Theology. I wonder if the inerrant Word of God people understand. It's a good old Presbyterians and the scholars at Princeton that originated that idea. A little history of where we got our doctrine would be good for all of us, wouldn't it? There's so much. How many of you know when I left off about the 4th century in tracing the tree of faith as it grew through the organized church? We got so much to teach. Now, I'm not foolish. I'm not about to start out glibly teaching tonight when we've got a few days breathing room. We got October facing us now. Do you want to get down to business early on or wait until the last 2 days of October and face the same kind of crisis again? There's plenty to teach. Give me a break and I've proven many times how much teaching I'll do. And God knows we need it. I'm still looking for new voices of faith. We are going to people these phones with those that see it as a privilege and not a burden. If you can't give God one night a month, one night a week, He ain't got you. And you're not material for this work. Other churches have stupid midweek social gatherings, donuts and coffee for people that don't know how to make it in the world without the crutch of some little old peanut brain spiritual social director. They got midweek prayer meetings, testimony services, social junk, crap. Two or three services on Sunday. We have one teaching public service on Sunday. The rest of the time we work here. The basis of fellowship in this church is unity of purpose. Where there's no vision, the people perish. Unity of purpose, and you have your social contacts in this church by working. You scrub floors down at Hope Street. You get it ready on Saturday. You get on these phones. If you want to play, go somewhere else. You know, if you missed everywhere else, the last resort's the Beverly Hills Cafe. You get your lazy self out of bed, and you ask God to give you strength, and you hang your body in faith that when the promise is there to claim where two or three are gathered together in His name, He's in the midst, and we put an envelope. We envelop the nation with faith by these phone calls across the nation with faith on this end of the line, voices of faith, and faith on the other end of the line. There's no clinic. I don't even think most of you do much praying here. If you want to be prayed for, they give me the message. I read it, and I pray, not on camera. Now, if you can't give one night a month or one night a week or some portion to working on these phones, you're either an absolute moron or you have no dedication. In either case, we don't want you. I want people that see this for the privilege it is, and if you're willing to be trained and serve on these phones, you call and give me your phone number. At least we're starting over with a better base than we had 10 years ago. You know, as I've taught on Galatians and taught on Romans and considered the founding of the Pauline Institute of Los Angeles and raised a voice against the tendency of extremist television evangelists of the limited fundamentalist perspective by off being seen, moving center stage, and suggesting by their dominance that that's the norm of Christianity. And I've said the church needs a new reformation. I continue to be amazed at how derelict much of the church is in knowledge of its own history. I often refer to myself as a historic churchman. I've always been a historic churchman. Center stream, Orthodox Christianity. I refuse to let the nuts spawned in ignorance take over the church and peddle their ignorance as though it's the norm. And because I'm one of the few sound, Orthodox, historic churchmen consistently on television, I'm normal and they're freaks, but because their abnormality has such a large population on television, that's taken as the norm. It's like Watchman Nee's book on the normal Christian life. Mostly an exposition of the book of Romans. He says that normal Christianity is so rare that it appears abnormal. Now, I'm going to return to teaching on Dan. I still got to get to a point where I can give that book away one of these Sundays, if we're still around. And I have some hope that based on what you've done the last 3 days, you'll do a little better on Hope Street next Sunday. And you'll take your responsibility to be there. But I argue with James, for example. Immediately, the nuts, the inerrantists, come along and say, I'm trying to rewrite Scripture and change the canon. No, I'm not. I told you years ago that I first settled my faith from a study of the resurrection of Christ. I then moved from the authority of Christ to the authority of the book and spent a great deal of time first studying Christ's use of the Old Testament, from which my respect for the Old Testament came because of the authority Christ gave it. I then proceeded to go down the path of canonization. And at some point, I began to find I was reconfirming the decision of the mainstream Orthodox Church often enough that I then could take the leap of faith and act like the book as we have it, including some that they've left out as a result of the Puritans, that the canonization was generally safe to hang your body on and let my research fill in the gray dots, and I continued to confirm past decisions of honest scholars. No, I think James is a jerk. But God spoke through Balaam's ass. I think if I were forced, I'd rather be a jerk than an ass. Frankly, I'm not too sure I'd want to spend my life as a burning bush. God uses a lot of vehicles to communicate through. You don't have to worship the vessel. I have never bowed down to a bush just because God spoke through one. But my sane voice is so rare in the TV media. It's not rare if you look across the broad spectrum of faithful pastors and teachers within mainstream Christian orthodoxy. But it's so rare in the midst of the bellicose idiots that every so often I have to pull out a history book and say, hey, these modern big mouths rewriting history in their image are just, expanding what they've been doing for years. Most of them are, as the old saying goes, self-made men who worship their creator. In commenting on Marcionism, this scholar, Harold O.J. Brown, Professor Brown in Heresies, one of the best modern books on the subject, written in 1984, or published in 1984, comments while he's talking about Marcionism, one of the earliest great heresies of the church, which said heresy fulfilled Romans 8, that God enters into all things to work his good, because without the Marcion heresy, who had an organizational ability and a persuasive ability such that he forced the canonization more than any other single activity, he forced the broad church to make a decision which books would be canonized to counteract Marcion selective work. As Gnosticism, in its first organization of Christianity down a heretical track, forced the early Christians, culminating in Irenaeus' great work in the south of France, to organize a statement of the true faith in response to Satan's attempt to twist it. In responding to, or rather commenting on, Marcion, Dr. Brown has the following to say. Fourteen centuries later, Martin Luther would again feel the tension between faith and works in Scripture, and would brand James, quote, a right strawy epistle. But he did not amputate the canon. How many times have you heard me say, if I had no book but James, I could, in the New Testament, I could preach it the way that Paul looked at New Testament truth, an unfolding of what was enfolded in the Old Testament, I could still find, in spite of James and his right strawy traits, that which in spite of himself God had to say. No prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. Peter obviously had a wrong view of the gospel that God had to correct with a vision. You quote what Peter had to say before God gave him the vision, he was dead wrong. He called it unclean, this Gentile house. Without the correction of God's vision, Peter's opinion, though included in the canon, was not a word from the Lord. As I've said many times, Paul was honest enough to say, on one occasion at least, he didn't know whether it was the Lord or himself talking. At other times, he'd say, I don't have any word from the Lord, but I have an opinion. At other times, he'd say, I know it's the Lord. And he gave the opinion on long hair, for example, but he said there isn't any. In essence, what he said is there's no rule from God. To each his own, but I got an opinion about it. Now, James wasn't quite as open as Paul. Everything he said was implied to be direct from God. Well, not everything was. Any more than when Moses said, ye rebels. Heresies by Harold O.J. Brown. Professor Brown points out, when commenting on Marcionism, something I'll talk to you about later, 14 centuries later, Martin Luther would again feel the tension between faith and works in Scripture and would brand James a right strawy epistle. But he did not amputate the canon. Many people who listen to me as I preach on faith and works as an outworking of God's nature in us miss that part of my message that says you act in faith as the condition precedent to God putting his life in you, and that life maintained in you, which again is maintained only as you continue faithing acts, that life in you is going to change you. As substantially as radioactive material will change your cell structure if you hold it long enough or expose yourself to it. We're talking about a substantial reality of life energy, God's Spirit. There are some who also fail to hear me as I teach and preach on the passages of putting off the old man and putting on the new. That as that new life in you, engrafted on, gains momentum, the option then is allowed. No longer is the only driving force in you the deceiving desires of the flesh, but new impetus takes over. Some of you can't believe the impetus to give that now controls you when you thought you'd never give as you now do in your life. Some are like the Macedonians. Your biggest concern is you can't find enough to give. That doesn't come from the flesh. The driving force of God's nature eventually becomes a substance of sufficient reality that it gives you a choice, like a person who chooses to grab hold of the ropes and set his body a certain way and come up on water skis. But there are lots of Christians that have never known that impetus because they learned how to act like a Christian before they ever met the Lord. They've been so busy trying to duplicate with human effort. You know, it's like getting on water skis and then beating with your arms to get enough speed to get up. The Holy Spirit provides the pull in this case, the analogy breaking down and moving from a pull to a driving force. The Holy Spirit provides the force, but you still have to cooperate with it. You don't yell at the guy driving the speedboat, now get me up on the skis. you learn to cooperate and put yourself in conformity with the forces that are available. Most people who listen to me talk about faith and works do not even hear that part of my message. There is not a contradiction between faith and works if the works are the dynamite force of God working in you. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. But this tension between faith and works has existed from New Testament days. And Martin Luther would brand James a right strawy epistle. But he didn't amputate the canon. Do you understand that? I call James a jerk. But I'm not torn him out of my Bible. I just can take a hint from God. He wrote one little epistle and God let him get his head cut off before he ruined the whole thing. God let Paul write two-thirds of the New Testament. And one of the problems you find with fundamentalists is they find that little piece that turns them on, and they just stay with that and stay with that, and they never see the rest of the Scripture. And usually it's a fragmented, isolated little section. No prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. Orthodoxy sees the broad river of God's truth, not some little old stagnant puddle that you call the whole river. Orthodox Christian has always lived in tension between law and the gospel. Martin Luther would once again emphasize the discrimination of law and gospel. I'm reading from Heresies. Harold O.J. Brown, probably the finest single treatment of the history of heresies in the church written in the last decade. Orthodox Christianity has always lived in tension between the law and the gospel. Over 13 centuries after Marcion, Martin Luther would once again emphasize the discrimination of law and gospel, and reaffirm that we are justified by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. Romans 3:28. Martin Luther, who brought the Reformation to existence, was so concerned to communicate that truth that he added in his German translation the German word for alone in his translation of the Greek text. The Greek doesn't say we are justified by faith alone apart from the works of the law. The Greek text says we're justified by faith apart from the works of the law. You don't even have to redone the lily. But Luther was so committed to making sure that truth was not lost in a quick reading, he added the German word for alone. It's actually the cognate of our word alone. And wrote in his translation, it should be in italics, justified by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. I warn you. You know, you ever give me any break at all, I'm going to do some teaching. I got to warm my brain up. Before I get into this in depth, I'm just pointing out that the history of the church is on my side, not the side of these radicals that have rewritten it in their own image. The polemics of the 16th and 17th century Protestantism tended to push Reformation and party insights and slogans to their logical and sometimes absurd extremes. The concept that justification is by faith alone, apart from the works of the law, was shared by all the magisterial reformers but the Calvinists. Every single one of them. The Reformation was born on this concept, with the word added by Luther, justification by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. Shared by all the magisterial reformers, that is, the ones who led it. But the Calvinists, like many radical reformers, and the later Pietists, appeared to water it down in practice by stressing good works and the disciplines of the Christian life. It would have been logical for Lutherans to go on from a discussion of justification by faith to speak of the effects of such justification in the believer's life, thus avoiding the mistake of understanding justification as merely forensic. Now, that's a legal term, an entry in the register of the heavenly court with no tangible results in the believer himself. Now, what's this guy saying? Justification by faith is a forensic act. The theological term is imputation, which is also a legal term. God imputes to us righteousness because of faith. But then Paul goes on to answer in Romans the inevitable question, are we then free to do what we want? Since faith causes God to do a forensic act, just take our heavenly roster that lists all of our sins and shortcomings, and blot them out, and for faith, put righteousness there and enter us in the heavenly roll call of righteous beings, little Jesuses, and it's too cold. If justification by faith is merely that, then there's no effect on the life down here. You just... It's like the old Buddhist concept or the Vedanta concept of nirvana. You attain that enlightened state, in their case, in a trance-like state, through, in Buddhism, the Eightfold Path of Discipline. You lose consciousness. You suddenly have stopped the karma, the inevitable buildup of forces that determines your reincarnated nature in the next phase of your journey around the wheel of life. That enlightenment, salvation, though they don't use the word, type experience sets you out of the wheel of life. You live out past karma and then go to nothingness. Salvation then, well, their God is nothing. The that behind all that. An undifferentiated reality that's outside the wheel of life. And salvation is to touch that and free you from this miserable wheel of life. Now, if justification by faith was nothing more than that forensic, adding you to the roll call of eternal life, and had no effect on you down here, you just live out this life, but thank God for the name on the list, once saved, always saved, when this old shell laid down, you would get your reward given to you with this forensic act of God, because you had an act of faith that was saving faith that got your name on the roll. But that isn't what happens. It's not merely a forensic act. Which is why grace is described not only hypothetically, but as a power. When faith in God's promise is turned loose, a connection is made with God's life. As faith is maintained, the connection is maintained. And that connection with God's life is a substantial implantation in us of God's life that, as it abides, affects life here. But the problem of the church has always been because of the weight of the legalistic argument and the need to prove to other Christians here that the justification, which is an act of God, has produced life change down here. We therefore are quickly forced to conform to somebody's view of what the life change should be. And we lose the connection of faith and become preoccupied with proving that we have changed. And like a golf cart, we've disconnected from the battery source. Now, it affected Paul and his converts because the legalists at Jerusalem wouldn't give up. Show me your faith, and I'll show you my works. And I'll prove my faith by my works. Because it is self-evident that if God's life in us and Christ working in and through us changes our behavior, and if God working in and through us is the result of faith, the fact that my behavior has changed is proof that I had faith that produced the result of change. And it finds its absurdity in the old Puritan concept, the overreach of the Calvinist into this country. You prove you're a member of the elect by your ability to act like it. And now it's too hot. The results are the same. The very same act can be self-produced or God-originated, even though it involves self-cooperation. It can be a response to a divine force within and a growth process of literally new creation of Christ Jesus in us and new desires in us that produces life change. Or once we've defined what the life change looks like, we can seek to affect the change in ourself and get quick approval from other Christians and stop faithing. Now, with that speech, it would have been logical, I reread, for Lutherans to go on from a discussion of justification by faith to speak of the effects of such justification in the believer's life, thus avoiding the mistake of understanding justification as merely forensic, an entry in the register of the heavenly court with no tangible results in the believer himself. Constant pressure on the Lutherans, and I might say constant pressure on the Gentile Christians from the Judaizers, constant pressure on the Lutherans from the Anabaptists, and to some extent from the Reformed to emphasize works, kept the Lutherans from making the logical distinction between works righteousness and the works of the righteous. Subtle, but Lutheranism bogged down and compromised. And into Lutheranism comes works righteous. Those who are righteous because they've responded to the pressure to be righteous. So it becomes self-righteousness. Instead of continuing in the paradoxical faith path of faith, which produces a God-indwelt relationship, and the works of the righteous. The works of the righteous being the righteous one in us, working through us, which is the definition of spirituality. There are people who take the phrase, that which is born of the Spirit cannot sin.
This is the end of side one. For the rest of the teaching, please turn the tape over for side two. Thank you.